The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
This morning's passages come from Titus and the Gospel of Mark. Titus chapter 3 says, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and desires. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless." In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." This ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you, Jesse. Man, oh man, there is so much in that passage in Titus. We won't, but we could spend weeks there just mining that, what she just read for us. So last week, when we met here, we talked about cultivating ordinary faithfulness. This week, we're going to be talking about fostering extraordinary grace. And what I'm hoping that we will see together is that these two things are inextricably bound together. They inform one another, they enhance one another, they flavor one another, like peanut butter and jelly, or if maybe chocolate and peanut butter, depending on, you know, who you are. And if you try to disentangle these two things, the ordinary faithfulness and the extraordinary grace, you'll mess them both up. Not worth trying to do. Now, if this relationship between ordinary faithfulness and extraordinary grace is as important as I'm making it out to be, it would be good, I think, if we spend a little bit of time reviewing last week's message about ordinary faithfulness. And what we did then is we honed in on faithfulness, and we talked about the most primary place where faithfulness is nurtured. The primary arena where it takes place, which is right here in the church. And so for good or for bad, what that means is that we are in this thing together. We're in it together. And really, though a little bit scary, if you start looking around the room and looking who's around you, this is really, really good news, because it means that we are not alone in this very high calling, this holy calling of faithfulness. We're not alone in it. We shoulder that weight together. It's a shared life. That was one of the things I was really trying to emphasize last week. And like we looked at together last week, the New Testament, it clearly sketches this out for us. It makes it very plain. It details out for us the most essential means that God has provided us with for growing up in this faithfulness is by being faithful to one another. It's by being faithful to one another. So, do you want to be devoted to God? Be devoted to one another. Do you remember this from Romans chapter 12? Do you want to show preference to God? Do you want to make Him a high priority in your life? Do you want to honor Him? Here's a critical way that God has given us to do that. Show preference to one another. Prioritize one another. Honor one another. And here's another step in that same direction. So I'm taking this a little bit further in my review than I actually took it last week. Together, we can embrace these most ordinary means of faithfulness that God has provided for us within this church. That he's provided for us here in this specific church. What means am I talking about? Here are a few. Here's what we can do. We can be faithful to show up on Sunday mornings. And you guys are thinking, man, I'm glad I showed up this morning. I'm glad I'm here. But I'm not going to let you off the hook that easy, okay? Be faithful to show up on Sunday mornings punctually, consistently, prayerfully. You know, praying, God, would you meet me here this morning? Would you speak to me this morning? God, would you meet with your people this morning? Would you speak to us? Come expectantly, expecting God to answer your prayers. Come fully engaged, ready to participate, ready to listen, ready to learn, to meditate. That we would begin to see ourselves as rich, precious soil that God very much wants to till into and to cultivate and to cause to grow. And that's the idea here. I'm not trying to, I hope you guys aren't thinking I'm up here wagging my finger at you. I'm not. That wouldn't draw you into what I'm trying to describe to you right now. See this for what it is. Fertile ground, what we're doing right here. Fertile ground for the life that God intends for you to actually grow. And so come ready to listen and to learn and to grow. And come ready to worship together, always. That's the idea. Together. What else? I'm digging in a little further. Cultivate faithfulness by investing yourselves in the very ordinary, established activities of this church. For instance, you know, for the same reasons that I just mentioned, be faithful to attend and to invest in our times of community prayer on a monthly basis. Be faithful to attend our community groups. You know, very few of us, I think, actually reap the wonderful benefits that these have for us. And you need to know, if you're not reaping the benefits of these things, you need to know that you're missing out, on the one hand, that you're missing out because in large part we're meant to engage with God by engaging with the family of God. But perhaps more importantly that, please know that you're not just missing out, but that you're missed. That you're missed. And let me try to just get underneath this a little bit if I could try to anyways, by asking a very important question. Do you think that your involvement here is non-essential? Do you think that your involvement here is not essential? And like I just said a moment ago, please don't get the wrong idea here. I'm not trying to wag a finger. I'm not trying to strong arm anybody with guilt. In fact, that's surfacey stuff. That's surfacey stuff to try to do that. I want to get underneath that. So, do you think of your involvement here as being non-essential? And here's why I'm asking, because if that's what you honestly think, then I'm afraid that you're totally misapprehending the incredible value that the New Testament places on you. The incredible value. Because according to the gospel of God's radical alien grace, if that's what you think, then you're grossly misapprehending just how precious and essential you are as an individual to God and to his church. You say, ah, come on now. I mean, you're blowing things out of proportion a little bit, Doug. Don't you think? I mean, my involvement here doesn't matter that much. It isn't that important, and neither am I. And what the gospel of God's grace would say to you is yes, it is. And yes, you are. Yes, it is essential. And yes, you are essential. And here's why. And please listen again. I'm going to read what we just heard. But listen closely. Here's why. Because when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And then now listen to Pastor Paul for a second. Pastor Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he instructs Pastor Titus, that's who Titus was, and who by extension is instructing me as a pastor. He's the next thing he says to Titus, verse 8, all of this, all that I just said to you, Titus, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. Make a big stinking deal out of this stuff, Titus. Stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then he says, these things will weigh people down with guilt and will whip them into shape. Is that what it says? It doesn't say that. Okay, it doesn't say that. It says these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. That word excellent there, it could be translated as beautiful. It could be translated as noble or worthy. That word profitable, it could be translated as beneficial, advantageous, useful. So do you see what Paul is actually doing here? He's pressing Titus to lovingly reason with his people, with God's people. He's asking him to lovingly reason with them according to the radical alien gospel of grace. Reason with them according to grace, Titus, is what he's saying. Reason with them. They must understand this. It's essential. Stress these things. Foster this extraordinary grace among the people, Titus. And we, at Christ Restoration Church, we need nothing less than this. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to charge us with the extraordinary grace of God. And that was all introduction and review, by the way. So, hope you guys are buckled in. Okay? So here is what I would like for us to consider this morning. I would like for us to think about the place of grace to begin with. The place of grace. In other words, what are the right conditions for grace? And other questions that arise as we look at this particular letter. Where was Titus? Talking about the place of grace. Where was Titus? Where were these people he was ministering to? What was their cultural situation? And what can we, in our own place, time, and cultural situation, learn from that one? So that's the first thing, the place of grace. Okay, and then secondly, I'd like for us to consider the power of grace. Faithfulness always begins inside, and it increasingly works its way out, and grace is the power source for faithfulness, okay? So this is one more of those duos that are inextricably bound together, right? Oh, that's the same one, actually. And then lastly, I'd like for us to think about the posture and practice of grace. The posture and practice of grace. So once it's begun to work within, how does it begin to work its way outward, like I just mentioned? How does it actually begin to work its way outward? And so much of this passage in Titus is about that very thing. If fostered and nurtured well, what might this extraordinary grace look like out there in the real world, in the world of our lives and in our communities? And by the way, if you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you, please open up to Titus, because I'm going to jump around a little bit more than what is printed here for us. If you don't have a Bible, we've got a stack of them back there. Please feel free and comfortable to get up and grab one and go back to your seat. And before we get into the place of grace, if I could just pray for us once more. Father, we want to be careful to call upon you, God, because we need your help. We need the help of your Spirit that your word could be handled well and that your word could find its way into our hearts and minds in the ways that it needs to. That's a work that we can't do by ourselves. That's a work that I can't do by myself. We're dependent upon you to do this. So would you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the place of grace. And before we look at Titus the person and the place where he was ministering, first we need to see the place where grace actually comes from, which might be a strange way of putting that. That might sound odd. But what you could do is go back to Titus chapter 2 and find your way to verse 11 to see what I'm getting at here. And this little section right here at the end of chapter 2 is essentially the hinge that transitions us into our passage in chapter 3. So beginning at chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." Okay, so now keep that short little sentence in mind, or put your finger there, and then jump over to chapter 3, verse 4 with me now. And there it says something quite similar. It says this, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared," there's that word "appeared" again, for the second time. And do you see the kind of language that Paul is using to describe God's grace here? Almost sounds like a UFO sighting or something like that. He tells us that the grace of God, that the kindness and love of God suddenly appeared. Voila. In other words, it wasn't there and then it was. In other words, it's from another dimension. The grace of God, it's this entity that's coming from someplace else. The grace of God is a foreign entity that has come to us, and it has appeared to us literally in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is in fact the grace of God to us. And that's exactly what it says. "But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us." And by the way, when we talk about grace, it's probably an important thing for us to do. When we talk about grace, what are we even talking about here? What is grace? And here's what it is. Grace is undeserved favor. Undeserved kindness and love that freely is imparted to us through the person of Jesus Christ. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor. We didn't send out a satellite to go find it. We didn't dig it up. We haven't earned it. We haven't encouraged it. Without us even requesting it, it has come to us, the favor of God freely given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's grace. That's what it is. Now, the opposite of grace, which is mercy, is also mentioned in this passage right in verse 5 there. You could see that. And it's the opposite of grace because if we do experience mercy, it's about us not receiving what we do deserve. You see the flip there? Not receiving, to be more specific, judgment for our sin. Why? Why? Because that same judgment that should have fallen to us has instead fallen to Jesus Christ. And so here's another one of those duos. I jumped ahead. So grace and mercy are two more things that are inextricably bound together and that we should not try to separate. And what we're reading about here, now trying to get into the actual place of the text, what we're reading about right here is that one of the places where this same grace and mercy actually appeared was in a place called Crete. So this is where Titus was serving as a pastor. This is where the letter that we're looking at actually was sent and arrived. And so what is it like? What do we know about Crete? I'll tell you just a few things. It was a large island off of the coast of Greece. And from what we know from history and from other books of the Bible, Titus was a Greek Christian, and he spent time on missionary journeys with Paul. He served with Paul for several years. And he was sent by Paul to Crete in order to oversee a network of house churches. Little churches that had begun to, for one reason or another, go off the rails a little bit, okay? And apparently, what happened was there were some corrupt Cretan leaders that found their way into church, and they began to switch up the narrative. The grace and mercy of God was no longer the thing that was being talked about, and so Paul sent Titus in there to fix that. And what we know about Crete is that it was known as a corrupt place, which might explain why there were some corrupt people that found their way into the church. And both of these things actually get spelled out for us in chapter 1 of Titus's letter. If you wanted to look on there, I'm reading from verse 10. Paul puts it like this. "There are many rebellious people," he writes to Titus, "full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain." And then he gives us, the next verse in verse 12, he gives us a little bit of commentary about the people of the island of Crete in general. he says, one of Crete's own prophets has said it. And then he quotes him, Epimenides. He was a poet. Quote, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says, this saying is true. Okay, so one of the Cretans' own people, one of his own poets, made this statement, and Paul's just like, he knows what's up. Okay, that's accurate. In fact, there was a Greek word that was that in circulation at this time, kritizo, which meant liar. So in other words, if you wanted to call somebody a liar, you might have said something like, hey, you Cretan, tell the truth, you know? So, I mean, that's the kind of rep that these guys had throughout the island of Crete, that they were a bunch of liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Sounds like a great place to plant a couple of churches, right? Anybody game? You guys want to come along? And yet, here's the thing that we need to note as we think about our own context, I guess. And I don't mean just this place in general, but more broadly speaking. We need to think about the fact that what is clearly spelled out here in this short letter is that the grace of God working and operating in human beings just like us, the grace of God being fostered within these little house churches, little churches kind of like ours, through a shared life of faithfulness, Paul is explaining that this same grace was uniquely suited for that particular place, that time, that people, that God's grace could thrive in these kinds of conditions, is what he's teaching Titus to teach the people. And so if you've ever found yourself thinking, man, what is this world coming to? What's going on in the world today? It's hopeless. We no longer have any more relevance. We have no place here. If that's what you're thinking, Paul would tell you something otherwise. But why? Why is the grace of God so well suited for situations such as these, for situations like the ones we find ourselves in? And the answer to that, we need to consider the power of grace. So we consider the place of grace, now the power of grace. Brian Chappell, he's a contemporary pastor, author in Illinois. Listen to how he describes God's grace. Very plainly, very concisely, he says, the grace of the gospel, and we've got to keep in mind what we just define grace as, undeserved favor, right? The kindness and the love of God imparted to us. He says, the grace of the gospel stirs the chemistry of the heart, igniting love for God that is our most compelling power for devotion and transformation. And this is printed in your time of reflection if you want to read it yourself. I'm going to read that one more time. The grace of the gospel stirs the chemistry of the heart, igniting a love for God that is our most compelling power for devotion and transformation. For faithfulness, right? For change. Newness of life. It changes us. It makes us new. But how? How can it change us? In other words, how is grace powerful in our lives? How can it be powerful in our lives? And to begin with, this comes right back to the origins of grace, that it's this foreign entity from another dimension that has come to us. But the thing to note is that it hasn't simply come to us just to appear to us. The aim of God's grace is to bring about newness of life within us, inside of us. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And then get this next part. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So the thing that's pretty clear here is that the power for change, the power of grace, is a supernatural power. I suppose that's kind of obvious, but worth pointing out. It's a supernatural power. It's a supernatural power. It's not self-generated. It's freely imparted, and it begins as a spiritual rebirth. In fact, this word rebirth, I found this really interesting. This word rebirth here, it's sometimes translated, if you have another Bible version, it might read as regeneration. And if you were to look at the Greek, you can hear the word Genesis in the Greek word itself. And you guys know what Genesis means, right? It means beginning. Beginning. So, the power of grace begins with a re-beginning. A re-beginning. It's about the power of God's Spirit birthing a whole new life in us. And then, in the wake of that, bringing about renewal in our lives perpetually and generously by the power of His grace. So here's another question related to this. So, okay, but how does the power of grace actually renew us? How does it do that? How does it operate in us? And interestingly enough, the way that, one of the ways that the Spirit of God brings about transformation in us is just by simply arguing the grace of God into our lives. Arguing the reality of grace over and against our own reality. Again and again. Because the Spirit, with the Spirit, comes the Spirit's very own modus operandi. All right, and so the Spirit appeals to us according to His gracious modus operandi over and against our own native, graceless modus operandi. He shows us a new way of seeing and coming at life. He leads us in a new way of seeing and engaging with people. In fact, we talked about this, right? We talked about this not too long ago when we were in John chapter 14. You remember that? We talked about how the Spirit of God leads us into all truth. The Spirit of God is at work trying to remind us of the words of Jesus, of the realities of Jesus, of the implications of Jesus. He ministers to us according to the reality of the grace of God. That's one of the things that the Spirit of God is always trying to do in us. For instance, many of us have a desperate desire to be in control of our lives. Anybody? Feel that need? Like around every corner? This need to be in control of every detail of our lives? We don't want to give up control. We like to be in charge. We like to have our hands on the wheel. How many of you guys get uncomfortable when you have to sit in the passenger seat of a car? Anybody? I mean, that's just a small detail. This spreads out into all kinds of things. What else? We want to do good. Sure. We want to. I mean, this is something that is being asked of us, we're being exhorted to do again and again in this passage. We want to do good, but provided that the circumstances and the individuals involved seem somehow deserving of our goodness in our own estimation. Or, we're generally willing to be peaceable, to be considerate, to be gentle, provided that we're engaging with those who are somehow reciprocating. Can we play on the same team here? I'll be gentle, I'll be considerate, I'll be kind, but like play along with me here, or I'm out of here. That's can tend to be the way that we operate. And Paul, in verses 1 and 2, what does he say? He says, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities." Letting your hand off the wheel a little bit here, right? To be obedient. To be ready to do whatever is good. There's no clause here. There's no footnote. To slander no one. To be peaceable and considerate. And always to be gentle toward everyone. And remember the place of grace. Okay? Remember who Paul's talking to. Paul is speaking to a small minority who are being ruled by liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And he says, roll with the situation, folks. Don't be obstinate. Look for ways to be obedient. Look for ways to do good in hard situations. Don't go around cutting people down. Yeah, maybe they deserve it, but don't do it. Don't. Be gracious. Don't be rebellious. Be peaceable. Be considerate. Always be gentle towards everyone. Operate up and out of the grace which you have received, which has been invested in you. Operate like that. One author put it like this: having received such grace, Christians have a compelling reason to be remarkably gracious, inviting and endearing toward others, including and especially those who disagree with us. Are we known by what we are for instead of what we are against? Are we less concerned about defending our rights? For Jesus laid down his rights, that's accurate. And more concerned about joining Jesus in his mission of loving people, places, and things to life. How easily we lose track of grace. How easily we lose track of grace and fail to be guided by it. And it is the very principle by which we've been redeemed. How easily we lose track of it. Lisa Harper, a contemporary author and speaker, captures this struggle really well. She says, divine grace, the fact that a perfect God truly delights in mistake-prone people like me, is the wet soap of my theology. It's what compels me toward Jesus, yet it sometimes seems to squirt right out of my grasp. Where'd it go? Man, ain't that the truth, though? It's a funny way of putting it, but isn't that the truth? And get this, this is precisely why Paul is saying things to Titus like, remind them, stress these things. And so with the Spirit's help, we need to make every effort to get a solid grasp on grace. We need to get a hold of it. In fact, the thing that Paul is really stressing here, and we're already getting into my next point, the last point, the posture and practice of grace. The thing that Paul is actually stressing here is that rather than the grace of God being our wet soap theology, what it really needs to be, and don't laugh, okay? What it really needs to be is our wetsuit theology. All right? That sounds silly, but track with me because I think that this is a great analogy. What am I talking about? We need a wetsuit theology in place of our wet soap theology because, properly understood, the grace of God ought to be the thing that is fully adorning us from head to toe, like a wetsuit, right? But not just that, okay? And when we're suited up in the grace of God, it enables us to be fully immersed in what would otherwise be harsh, unreasonable conditions for us to exist in, out there in the world, okay? It allows us to thrive in the water. Surfs up, you know? So again, we've considered the place of grace, we've considered the power of grace, and now extending out from that power, we're considering the posture and practice of grace. So I've got a confession to make to all of you. This last week, I attended my very first, to my own shame, my very first town meeting. I'd never been to one before. And I regret it. Having gone to one, I now regret it. I truly regret that it's taken me this long to go to one because I really enjoyed it. I was able to see how important it is. And beyond that, it was kind of revelatory to me in a lot of ways. I might not go into all of them. It was a picture of a community, of my community. It was like a snapshot of the good and the bad and the ugly of a community. This was huge. I talked to one old-timer who's been going to these for a long time. He said, this is the biggest one I've ever been to. There were somewhere between 250 and 300 people in attendance there. It was a tense night, okay? People were in rare form. Maybe they always are. I don't know. I don't have anything to compare it to, all right? There were big issues on the agenda, big price tags on the table, very different and opposing vantage points were in attendance. There were some wonderful, wonderful things that were said. I don't want to give it too bad of a rap. Many well-spoken people, supportive people, compassionate people. But the thing that stood out to me, and it wasn't hard to, was the division. The divisiveness of it. Take me, for instance. I'll put the heat on me, okay? I walked in there. I'd never been to one of these places before. It was packed. What did I do? What was my natural tendency? I went looking for my tribe. Where can I be comfortable? Where can I get my back up against a wall so I can see what's going on around here? And so I found my library people, and I sat down with them. I found my tribe, right? This is our native modus operandi. And what Paul is saying to us is that we as a church need to operate by a new modus operandi. We need to function according to the gracious modus operandi of Jesus Christ. Check this out. Henry Nouwen, he's a Catholic priest who's now deceased. He was brilliant on this kind of stuff. Listen to this. He said, wherever we go, we see divisions among people, in families, communities, cities, countries, and continents. And I just want to add in here, and that's always been the case, right? It was the case when he wrote this a couple decades ago. It's the case now. It was the case a couple centuries ago. Wherever we go, we see divisions among people, in families, communities, cities, countries, and continents. All these divisions are tragic reflections of our separation from God. The truth that all people belong together as members of one family under God is seldom visible, put on display. Our sacred task is to reveal that truth in the reality of everyday life. We're back to the ordinary thing again. Everyday ordinary life. That's our sacred task. That's what the grace of God is calling us to do as a church. And again, this does not come natural to us. Our tendency, when we come up against people and places and situations that look and sound and smell different than we do, like the case in Crete, our tendency is to be guided by fear, isn't it? To have fear responses. I used to work for years with at-risk teenagers. And I would have to do annual trainings on conflict management. So in other words, if an acute situation came about, you got to be able to respond. And they always taught us that what you can typically expect in an acute conflict is for people to respond in one of three ways, the big three Fs. You guys probably know what the first two are, but you might not know what the last one is. Fight, flight, and the last one is freeze. And the church, at large, has functioned this way for a long time. So according to fear, we have tended to oppose those who we see ourselves as being in conflict with, that they're unlike us. We tend to oppose them, or, that's the fight, or we've isolated ourselves from them. That's flight. I'm out of here. I'm gonna set up camp over here. We'll keep those guys over there, right? Or we've frozen up in fear and we've simply assimilated. We've just completely blended right in. And what we see here in Titus is that the grace of God is calling us to recognize, and you see this in verse 3. You guys can look down at verse 3 while I'm saying this. The grace of God is calling us to recognize that apart from that grace, we're no different. Apart from his supernatural power at work in us, we're no different. Apart from the grace of God operating in us and through us, we likewise are tribal and desperate and operating according to our own pride and our own fears. But when God's grace is being faithfully nurtured and fostered among us, we can become a transformative community. A transformative community, not a tribe, okay? Not one more separate alternative community that's off to the side over there in isolation, but one that actually enters into existing communities, participating in what is good, and working very hard for the common good of that community, engaged with grace and engaging others with grace, and in so doing, making the love of God visible for the people, that they might gather close to it like a warm fire and embrace it for themselves. It's a good picture, right? In closing, speaking of pictures, this is precisely what Jesus both called us to and demonstrated for us. If you were wondering if I was going to make any mention of that other passage that Jesse read for us, it's right here. This was Jesus's gracious modus operandi. This is what led him directly to the cross, right? And what we read was, this is Jesus' words, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's a totally different way of operating. And Jesus was not talking about doing it off to the side. He was saying, bring it in. Bring that straight in to where you live, into your everyday life. And it takes great pains and efforts to do this. Very difficult. One last word from Nouwen on this very thing, and then I'll pray. He says, the more you are called to speak for God's love, the more you will need to deepen the knowledge of that love in your own heart. Just cultivating, fostering, right? The farther the outward journey takes you, the deeper the inward journey must be. Only when your roots are deep can your fruits be abundant. In other words, we need that grace of God to go deeper in us. We need to engage it more. As individuals, as church members, as a church as a whole. Father, would you, as I've prayed many times at the end of my messages, would you literally massage this stuff into our hearts? Would you drive it in deeper? And God, I just pray that you would, by your Spirit, initiate a greater degree of shared life here, shared faithfulness, and that as we nurture that and cultivate that here, that it would then work its way out, and that we could engage and coexist in our communities with this radical, alien grace, the modus operandi of Jesus, and that we could shine, that we could be lights for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.